chapter 20. We come to verse 28 this afternoon. Our subject is a merciful king. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 28. This will be message number 360 in the series in Proverbs. Mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy. Just two verses before this, we looked at the subject of a wise king. There it is stated, or was stated, a wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the wheel over them. A wise king knows that he is responsible before God to uphold the holy standards of the law. And when that law is broken and violated, it is the duty of the king to inflict proper punishment in accordance with the crime that has been committed. The wise king is seeking to scatter the wicked, that is, to break down their strength in order that the righteousness of his kingdom may prevail. And in doing so, he brings the wheel over them. That is, he crushes them in their plots and in their plannings. So punishment is indeed a necessary ingredient upon the violation of the law of God. When we're dealing with the term king here, it is primarily a reference to the governor, to the one who is in absolute control of a group of citizens. But I think that because he is the ruler, application can be adequately applied to anyone in a place of authority, such as an employer over a group of employees, a government over its citizens, parents over their children, a husband over his wife. And that two characteristics of leadership should demonstrate themselves in a wise kingdom. They are mercy and truth. Truth here being used as it normally is in the Bible with righteousness, or that which is right. A ruler ought to be characterized by being known by two things: his or her love for what's right. And to love what's right, you've got to hate what's wrong. And secondly, his or her tender compassion upon those who have fallen into the wrong, but who are willing to humble themselves and acknowledge that they have done wrong. A king must not only uphold the holy standards of the law, but he must be compassionate toward the lawbreaker. The one who comes and seeks forgiveness, he should be able to expect to be able to have someone who is ruling over him to be of such a compassionate heart that he is ready to say, "I will." You remember the leper who said of Christ, "If you will, you can make me clean." And what was the dominant attribute that came forth from Jesus? "I will. I will." That is the beauty of a wise kingdom, a wise king, a wise ruler. May that be true in whatever capacity that you may serve in, if you are in a place of authority. Be it as a minister must not only be a proclaimer of the gospel and of the holy truths of the Bible, but he also must have a compassionate heart toward those to whom he's ministering unto. Must have a love for sinners. Is willing to show mercy toward sinners. Parents, the same toward children. To not unduly become extreme in their reproof and rebuke of children, lest they drive them to despair. A government ought to be known as a caring government. Not just a government that is backed up by power and might and by a great army. But it ought to be known as a government that cares for its citizens. So that when politicians are elected, they ought to be known as individuals who will not only swear to uphold the truth and the Constitution like in our society, but also individuals who have compassion toward the people over whom they are governing. A wise king will follow the example of our great sovereign himself. For God's kingdom, it is said here, is that which is built upon mercy and truth, and the throne is held up by mercy. Notice that. Out of all the attributes of God, there is none so attractive to a sinner as his mercy. Righteousness of the law may bring a reverence and respect, but it is the mercy of God that wins the heart. It is the mercy of Jesus Christ which attracts sinners to Him. Yes, He upholds the righteous demands of a sovereign. But folks, Mount Sinai does not have the attraction for a guilty, condemned sinner. Now listen carefully. An arbitrarily sovereign God has no attraction to a guilty sinner. I said arbitrarily sovereign. It is the sovereign mercy of God that attracts the prodigal son to bring him back to the Father's house. It is that which upholds the throne. Our Lord Jesus Christ sits upon a throne today. It is a throne of sovereign mercy. It is that which is upheld. All the goodness of God. All the attributes of God. The purposes of God in dealing with men in redemptive history is to make a grandiose display of the harmony of all of His attributes. And they all harmonize perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. And that redemptive message known as the gospel stands out in its appeal. Come unto me, all you weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. There's mercy for the guilty. Well, that's what mercy is. Grace has been defined as unmerited favor, and mercy has been defined as demerited favor. That is, acts of kindness shown to people who have demerits against them. I kind of like that. Mercy seeks out objects which are conscious of their need. The grace of God sits in heaven like a great eagle and swoops forth at the bidding of the mediator, wherein He swoops down into the life of a guilty sinner like Jim Gables. And with no foreseen merit in me, makes me aware that I am a sinner, that I have broken the law, mercy there was great and grace was free. And then another great eagle is waiting to follow. It's that great eagle of mercy, which follows grace. Now that I have been made aware of my need of a Savior, here is mercy swooping down with open wings, welcoming me to come to the Savior. And it's all on that that the throne of gospel grace is established. How lovely is this combination in the administration of the great King. Look over in Psalm chapter 89 and verse 14. Psalm 89 and verse 14. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what is described in the gospel that Paul relates to the Corinthian church. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and it is in Jesus Christ that we find mercy and truth that precede His face. They are the attributes which are presented up front in gospel preaching. Yes, there is a place for the preaching of the law to bring about conviction, but I tell you, there is nothing that will convict a heart more deeply than the preaching of the unmerited favor of Jesus Christ in the cross of Christ. That's what goes before the face of Christ. That's what makes His face shine with oil. He began His earthly ministry by saying, "The Spirit of God hath anointed me to preach the gospel." To who? To the poor. To the sinners. To the meek. To the brokenhearted. To the needy. And He comes forth with a radiant face, that radiating up in front, arms open to guilty, needy people. Come, come, come is the exhortation of the Savior. His throne is built upon this. Knock that out from under the throne of God and you have nothing but fatalism. You have nothing but Mohammedism, an arbitrarily sovereign God who has no mercy. I remember a missionary telling a story years ago, him being in a Muslim country in which he was visiting in the home of a Muslim. And it was a home in which that there was some type of a kerosene lamp hanging from the ceiling. And in their tent, as they were eating supper that night, a large moth flew into the tent and fell into the lamp up there and was obviously going to be consumed by the flame. And the missionary said he got up to spare the large moth and to take it out. And his house guest says, "No, no. Leave him alone. It's Allah's will that he perish." In other words, the first attribute in the thought of a devout Muslim is the sovereign, arbitrary will of God separated from mercy. That's what makes Christianity different. And when you mix a view of God's sovereignty like that without any mercy, you have a harsh kingdom. A kingdom that is built on nothing but almighty power, but has no appeal to guilty, needy people. The story is told of a Christian and a Muslim who were out in a boat with another man, and the individual fell out of the boat, could not swim. The Christian began to get ready to dive in to go after him. And the Muslim replied, "No, no, it's Allah's will perhaps that he perish. The Christian turned to the Muslim and said, perhaps it is God's will that he be saved, and dove into the water and saved the fellow. Again, the approach, what's up front? It is a sovereign mercy that attracts sinners to himself. That's the foundation of the throne. God help us to keep that in mind. And notice our text is saying that mercy and truth preserve the throne or the king. But what upholds it is his mercy. Look over in Psalm chapter 85 now and verse 10. Did we read that one? Psalm 85? No, we didn't. Here's the beauty in the gospel. Mercy and truth are met together. How in the world can that be? How can the law and mercy get along together? Because the law has no mercy. It can only expose the guilty and condemn the guilty, but it cannot say, I forgive. Then how can you have a common kingdom in which mercy can operate side by side with the law of truth? That's the beauty of the gospel. Because no other religion has ever been able to come up with such a harmonious display of truth and forgiveness in one person and one system as Christianity. Look at it. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness, truth, peace that comes from mercy. How is it that Paul starts most of his letters, particularly the pastoral epistles? Grace, mercy, and truth or peace. They meet together. The law condemns those which have broken its standards. It can show no mercy. It can only condemn. And yet the marvelous design of the wisdom of God in the gospel is that the lawgiver becomes the lawkeeper and eventually is charged as being the lawbreaker that he might be the one who forgives those who have broken the standards of the law. That's substitution. That's mercy. So that mercy isn't able to flow from the spring uninhibited only after satisfaction has been made to the demands of the law. Mercy is dammed up, so to speak, behind a great wall until satisfaction through atonement, through substitution, through imputation, through satisfaction, until that takes place, mercy cannot flow to the guilty. And yet it does. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Notice it is sinners that are plunged. The ungodly, for Jesus said he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for the many. Jesus loved sinners. And he went about finding sinners. He must needs go through Samaria to find that woman at the well. He must hunt out Nicodemus. He must call a Zacchaeus down from a tree. Everywhere he went by divine appointment to find guilty sinners whom the grace of God had preceded him and smitten and brought them to see their need of forgiveness. And forgiveness can only come through mercy. This is the grand design of the gospel. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth goes before the face of God. These harmonious, glorious perfections of the person and work of Jesus Christ are seen clearest in the face of mercy. Look at it today. Look over now in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have what? There it is. That's repentance. Whoever confesses and forsakes, those are two ingredients that must be found in biblical repentance. Many people in the Bible confessed they were a sinner and yet found no mercy from God. Pharaoh confessed it. I've sinned. Judas confessed it. I've betrayed innocent blood. Person after person that we could name through the Old and New Testament which had made that statement, I have sinned, and yet they found no mercy. Why? Because there was no biblical repentance that gave them a godly sorrow to part with that sin. They would have forgiveness and have the love of the sin abiding at the same time. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not come and walk an aisle, believe in Jesus, and go back into your sin. It is come and bow to the one who's on a throne. Seek mercy from that throne and go and serve Him. Out of a heart of thanksgiving for what He's done for you in His work upon the cross. That is mercy. That's the foundational element found in the gospel. Two final passages this afternoon. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 21. Isaiah 28 and 21 gives us something describing in the context here the impending judgment and justice of God that's coming upon a people. We read back in verse 16 of Isaiah 28, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste, or shall not be ashamed. That verse is quoted several times in the New Testament. Justice also will I lay to the line, righteousness to the plummet, describing the righteousness of the Messiah. Now look down in verse 21. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work. Now that's a work of judgment. But watch what it's called. His strange work. And bring to pass his act, his strange act. Unusual expression. Something is used of a human analogy here, that this is not what God considers as his foremost attribute or characteristic. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He's not a fiend that gets satisfaction like some do with the voodoo dolls of sticking pins in the doll and making people have it pain inflicted. This God is a righteous God. We've seen that in verse 26 in Proverbs. He is not afraid to punish lawbreakers, and he does not do wrong in doing so. But it is not what he calls his great work. There's a greater work that he has delight in rather than just inflicting punishment. Now, this is good news if you're a sinner here today. Let's look over in the book of Micah, chapter 6. Micah, chapter 6. I'm sorry, Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. We sing a song that I love. Here's the verse it's based on. Micah chapter 7 verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee? That's what? Those of you that have found it. Have you got it there yet? What does this God do that no other God can do? He pardons iniquity. That's what He does. Look at it. And passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. That's the elect. He retaineth not His anger forever. Now look at that. There is some anger that God has toward His elect. Get it? There was a time in which that I was dead in trespasses and sins, and the law of God was angry with me. But God had His delight in a greater work for me. Look at it. He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy. There is God's great work. His strange work is inflicting punishment. But His great delight is in showing mercy. That's the foundation of His throne. What a wonderful message to be able to reach. Who, how's the song go? Who is a pardoning God like thee? With mercy so rich and so free. How many of you have heard it? A few. Who is this pardoning God? He's Jehovah. He delights in showing mercy rather than in punishing His people. Encourage you to come to a God like that? That's a God who has a come and welcome message, not a stay away lest I blow you out of the picture. Huh? It's come and you shall find mercy. Well, I try to apply this in other areas of my life as a pastor. And I see so many shortcomings of times in which that I have been unbalanced, either on the one realm of too stern, and other times in which I've been too easygoing and showed mercy in which that there ought to have been more sternness. Difficult to keep your throne balanced as a ruler. I look back over my life now at 60 years old, and all my children are gone and have homes of their own. Many things that I take delight in raising those children, and many things that I regret. Wish I could go back and do over. We set forth a very strict standard in our home. Maybe unnecessarily so in some areas. But preachers' kids were always looked to as the role model. And the preacher's kid's daddy wanted them to be such. So there are times in which I set standards for them that I would not have expected out of others. Standards of perfection for my wife that I would not have asked out of another wife who was not a Christian pastor's wife. Jonathan Edwards, I believe, or Mrs. Edwards, wrote a book. No, I believe it was Jonathan who wrote a book on being married. I forget what the title of it was. Being married to a difficult man. Something like that. And Edwards was, by his own confession, a difficult man. he had insights into the ways and the thinkings of God into the third heaven, that it didn't give him a great deal of patience to have to deal with people of imperfection here on earth. And we were always careful that when our children did wrong, to point out the wrong. But where our throne was unbalanced was that we were not careful enough to praise them and to thank them when they did the right. It was as if, well, that's what you're supposed to do. Jesus said, when you've done the will of God, or we're all sinners, we're still but an unjust servant or an unprofitable servant. And if I had my children back in the home and I saw them do something wrong and they see that that has come about, I would love to have the opportunity to be able to go to them and praise them for that. My problem was, when I was in the home, I had such a bunch of mean kids that they never did need praising. And I had to spend all my time correcting instead of praising. No, you know what I'm saying. You have been a parent yourself. It's that you can point out if you have a certain personality of perfection, which you know your pastor does in detail. And you can point out the detailed shortcomings. But that needs to be blended with a compassionate, merciful throne to rule in the home in that manner. Those of you who are to be parents and are becoming parents, take this into consideration. Yes, mercy and righteousness make the ruler. Stand for what's right and show mercy when a person does wrong and acknowledges it. But be dominant toward them in your attitude, that you will always be ready to show compassion when there is a need that surfaces. Take that bit of wisdom based upon the gospel today. Let's pray.